If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to try once again to get through these three verses, which I've been attempting to do for 3 weeks. Have paused to make emphasis on a couple of things as we have proceeded, but we'll actually address these verses today. As you're turning there, and for the benefit of those who may be visiting us, just a bit of refresher. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are what God has done in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to save, rescue, reconcile, redeem sinful people to himself. God has done that by taking the initiative. God has done that by the work of his Son, not through anything that you and I have done or anything that you and I are. And when we get to chapter 4, there's a distinct change in emphasis in the remaining chapters, 4, 5, and 6. That is that Paul emphasizes and stresses here what those who are the beneficiaries or the recipients of Jesus Christ's work and God's salvation are to do in response to that. And early in chapter 4, we read a summary statement in verse 1, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And that's a summary statement of chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's a common thing that Paul does is make summary statements and then unpack them and elaborate on them. And the first thing that Paul emphasizes walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you, and that is the church, have been called, is the unity of the church. And through verse 16, Paul is emphasizing the importance of the unity of the Christian church. And we spent some time looking at that. Then Paul picks up that theme of walking, the lifestyle, again in verse 17. And he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, and then talks about them. And that brings us to where we are today in verse 22, which is how Paul had taught Christians to live, not as the Gentiles, but in a manner worthy of the calling that they have received. And we'll read those verses in in a brief moment. Ephesians is a letter often referred to as the gospel of the church for all that Paul has to say about the unity and then the purity of the church. But it's also a message about the work of Jesus Christ in effecting cosmic reconciliation. That is, that ultimately there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, which is a consequence or a result of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. And as Paul addresses the church, he addresses them as God's new society or new humanity for his new creation. And that's important to keep in mind as we address these verses here this morning. So let's pray and then read God's word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word and ask that the Holy Spirit who recorded these words through the Apostle Paul long ago and far away to a people whom we don't know much about, we ask that you would make that word alive in our hearts and in our lives. Direct us by your word and spirit that we might live lives worthy of the high and holy calling we have received in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, beginning in verse 20, for the sake of context, through verse 24. If we're not to walk any longer as the Gentiles do, Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Excuse me, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Title of the sermon is Be Converted Daily. And 3 points of the sermon are conversion, contrast, and course. Conversion, contrast, and course. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's an important question for those who profess to be disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? For far too many people, it means that they have made a decision for Jesus Christ. It leads ultimately to what is known as decisional regeneration. How do you get born again? You make a decision and believe in Jesus. Or to say the sinner's prayer is what it means to be a Christian. Or to be born again is what it means to be a Christian. Or, for some people, perhaps it means to believe a certain set of doctrines. Can you count to five? That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, none of those things are what it means to be a Christian. A.A. Hodge said this, regeneration, that is, the new birth, regeneration is a single act, complete in itself and never repeated. You're only born again once. Conversion, as the beginning of holy living, is the commencement of a series, constant, endless, and progressive. And I submit to you this morning that what it means to be a Christian is to be converted daily. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses. That to be a Christian, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, is to be converted daily. So let's refresh from a few weeks ago about conversion. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 9. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where Jesus emphasizes this in quite different terms. But Luke 9, verse 23, the familiar saying of Jesus is that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and notice significantly, take up his cross daily and follow me. These are the fundamental prerequisites of Christian discipleship according to Jesus. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily if you are to follow him. Now, to repeat what I said a few weeks ago, the cross was an instrument of death. Anybody that Jesus was speaking to at the time he spoke these words would have completely understood, with no possibility of misunderstanding, what Jesus was saying. To take up your cross was to die. And that's what Jesus says. And of course, that's why first you have to deny yourself. If you're looking out for yourself, if you're engaged in self-preservation, well, then you'll never want to die. So Jesus says, first you have to deny yourself, then you have to take up your cross, you have to die, and then follow me. And the significant word here is daily. You have to die daily. Well, how do you die daily? Well, I submit to you that that is what Paul is talking about in these verses, is that you have to put off the old self, you have to be renewed in your mind, and you have to put on the new self. And you have to do that daily. You have to be converted daily. Lest you think that's simply my understanding, the Heidelberg Catechism in question 88 says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? It says two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. And as I pointed out to you previously, that question and answer is in the third part of the catechism. It's not talking about being converted in the ordinary North American evangelical sense of being born again. That's why Hodge's quote is so important. Regeneration is a single act. No, what the catechism is getting at is what Jesus is getting at, is what Paul is getting at. You're to be converted daily by putting off the old self, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new self. It's a daily process. It is a dynamic of spiritual growth. And that is what it means to be a Christian. If one is not being converted daily, you are at minimum a deficient and defective Christian, and at worst, maybe not a Christian at all. So, are you being converted daily is the matter. Are you daily putting off the old self, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new self? Well, we'll look at that. Now, why does Paul insist that this is what it means to be a Christian? Well, because a Christian is part of a new creation. A Christian is part of a new humanity for that new creation. As we emphasized last week, to be a Christian is in Christ, a term that Paul uses over 160 times in his letters, and which, almost to the point of insane repetition, he uses again and again and again in chapter 1 to describe the people he's talking to. You're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That is, you are no longer in Adam. You are no longer a descendant of our first father in the Garden of Eden, Adam, but rather you are in Christ. You are part of a new creation, a new humanity for that new creation. Allow me to explain this to you so you understand from the Scripture, not just from my saying it. Look at verse 24. We have creation language here, all right? And we can't create ourselves. We can't give ourselves to be born again. It's something that God must do. And he says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Well, who does the creating? God does the creating. And the reference to creation language is significant. All right? Look, if you will, with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at what Paul there says about a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul, in speaking to the church at Corinth, says to them, "For God, who said," and notice the quotation, "let light shine out of darkness." Where is it, or what is it, that Paul is quoting? If you're a good Bible student, you'll know that he's quoting Genesis, the days of creation, all right? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in those opening chapters of the Bible, look at the text, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says, if you were a Christian, it is no different than when God spoke everything that exists into being out of nothing by the power of his word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God made all that exists out of nothing simply by speaking it into being by the word of his power. And Paul says to a Christian, that's what God did for you. God spoke, and by his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he made you a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, why do I mention this? Because I want to harp on a point that I made last week and just a little bit more emphasis. Before we get to the specifics of these three verses, you need to understand who you are as a Christian, and what Paul and God is calling you to be, all right? Let your identity be shaped by your union with Christ and not your struggles. You need to interpret your life by what God says about you. And for some, perhaps many of you, you need to interpret your experience and your emotions and your feelings by what God says about you, not by your experience, your emotions, and your feelings. This is a little bit of a pet peeve of me, so minor digression here. Time out, all right? It's become common in our social discourse to say instead of "I think," "I feel." So you have people making statements like, I feel 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, you know what? You don't feel 2 plus 2 equals 4. You think 2 plus 2 equals 4. So don't say you feel. Why? It's a pet peeve of mine because I think people have given way to experience and emotion and sentimentalism, even in our social discourse. We do not talk rationally. We talk emotionally. And we ought not to do that. We are rational beings created in the image and likeness of God. You don't feel things. Of course, you feel pain and et cetera. You have emotions. I'm not saying you don't. But you don't feel that 2 plus 2 equals 4. You think that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But coming back to my point, time out, minor digression over, all right, is you feel certain way about being a Christian. And you need to have your feelings converted, if you will. David Garner, who is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, I think Pastor Ragusa had him as a teacher, he said this: "Dead in trespasses and sins, the sons of disobedience needed new life, complete with a new heart, a restored will, and a new identity. And that is exactly what we receive in the resurrected Christ. Scripture and Scripture's Christ do not offer a reparative therapy program. They deliver cosmically critical, sin-forgiving, freedom-rendering, past-crushing, and utterly transforming new life and new identity in Christ. To be sure," he says, we may not taste, insert feel, the newness in the way we would like. In that sense, we would join the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Remember what Paul says about himself in Romans 7? Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We may even feel that we have failed to progress a millimeter. The Heidelberg Catechism says in this life we have only a small beginning of the obedience. But that self-perception of failure may be as flawed as thinking that gospel sanctification is impotent. We may also need to resubmit to the mandate of Romans 6:11 to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Unless we yield our minds and our hearts and our sense of identity to God's word, we will formulate and affirm misguided conclusions. Romans 6:11 count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ provides the definitive starting point for divinely certain progress in sanctification, including the rescue from my faulty sense of identity. Be converted. Sinclair Ferguson, now my professor when I was at Westminster Seminary, said this, and here's the importance for our text. The indicatives, who you are as part of a new humanity, part of a new creation, as a resurrected identity, who you are, all right, he says the indicatives, motivate the imperatives. These instructions, put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. The indicatives motivate the imperatives so that God's truth in Christ produces in you the very conformity it commands. Why do I quote Ferguson? I think he's brilliant, one. But I think he's right, and that's where many people get stuck. You get stuck in your Christian life because of that. Who you are in Jesus Christ must motivate the imperatives of the gospel so that God's truth in Christ produces in you the very conformity it commands. Unless you grasp that, these instructions in these verses will just be constantly frustrating. But grasp them, and all of a sudden, a whole new vista of growth and holiness opens up. So, conversion. Contrast. Becoming a Christian involves a radical change and a repudiation of your former self and assumption of a new self. Notice, look at the text, how Paul vividly contrasts these two, the old self and the new self. Again, Hodge, Our former self and our new self are vividly contrasted with each other. As we are called to put off our corrupt nature as a ragged and filthy garment, so we are required to put on our new nature as a garment of life. As the former was personified as an old man, decrepit, deformed, and tending to corruption, so the latter is personified as a new man, fresh, beautiful, and vigorous, like God, created in his image. The portraits Paul paints of both men balance one another. The old was corrupt in the process of degenerating, on its way to ruin or destruction. The new has been freshly created after the likeness of God. The old was dominated by desires, uncontrolled passions. The new has been created in righteousness and holiness. The desires of the old were deceitful. The righteousness of the new is true. Thus, corruption and creation, passion and holiness, deceit and truth are set in opposition to one another, indicating the total incompatibility of the old and the new, what we were in Adam and what we are in Christ. And I would simply ask you this morning, and I hope I've not dulled you with some of this reading, I would simply ask you this morning, which best describes you? Which best describes you? Which brings us to the course of action that Paul sets forth here. Three things in verses 22, 23, and 24. First of all, put off. Secondly, be renewed. And thirdly, put on. Let's look at them one each one, all right? Verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice your former life. For most of us, we have former lives. Not all of us, but for most of us, we have former lives. And Paul says, that's not who you are any longer. That's not how you must live any longer. That's your former life. That is not who you are or what you are now. Notice also, look at the text. It's corrupt, corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul is not talking about turning over a new leaf, all right? Paul is talking about dying to that, leading a new life. And notice specifically, corrupt through deceitful desires. The desires that led you to live the way that you lived in your former life were deceitful desires. If I could put it this way, they were lies. They were lies. It is the lie of the devil to lead you to believe that disregarding and disobeying God and the way that he wants you to live as spelled out in his word is the way to the good life. And yet, that's exactly the message that we are bombarded with over and over again in various media and in various different venues and formats. That's the good life. Don't let God constrict you. Don't let God hem you in. Don't let God be a cosmic killjoy. He's only trying to steal your fun. Those are lies. And they're deceitful desires to think that. I forget who it was. Rich Liotta would know. It's a famous Puritan. Said Satan, the father of lies, gets us to think about sin in a certain way, which is deceitful. He says, Satan comes and he presents the bait, and he uses the illustration of a fisherman. Now, I used to fish a lot when I was a teenager up on City Island in the Bronx, but I haven't fished in a long time. But I know that when you fish, you put bait on a hook. And that's what he's saying. He says, Satan presents the bait. And when the fish sees the worm squiggly on that hook, it looks sumptuous, it looks juicy, it looks delightful, it looks like dinner is waiting, served up on a plate. And then the fish bites the worm and is caught on the hook. And this man says, Satan presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He makes it look like sin is so delightful. He makes it look like sin is so gratifying, so satisfying. It makes it look like that way of life is the real good life. But he presents the hook. He presents all the misery. He hides. He hides the hook. He hides the misery. He hides the woe. He hides the emptiness, the loneliness that living for self and living for pleasure is. They're deceitful desires. And don't let that corrupt you. And then he says, verse 23, secondly, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Or, and I won't take the time this morning to justify this for you exegetically, but to be renewed by the Spirit in your mind. John Murray, another theologian from Westminster Seminary, said, every time you see Spirit in the New Testament, think of it as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think that is the case here as well in verse 23. It's not just be renewed in the spirit of your minds, it's be renewed by the Spirit in your mind. The Spirit is the one who is responsible for transformation, for renewal. And we are to be renewed by the Spirit in our mind. Paul in the book of Romans says we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How you think is critical when it comes to growth in Christian holiness. And the Spirit renews your mind to think God's thoughts after Him, to think biblean, as Spurgeon used to say, that you have the mind so filled with Scripture that you think that way. In other words, you've not got to get your mind right. And notice, if you will, that we're not entirely passive. This is not a matter of letting go and letting God. The mystery of faith, all right, is that you are 100% responsible and yet 100% dependent on outside help. And that's why faith is critical that we talked about. This is something that one apprehends and comprehends by faith. Your identity is won by faith. Look with me at Romans 6, if you will. This is very important, what Paul says there and what Garner referred to earlier. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Last week I mentioned to you that you're united to Jesus Christ, and whatever happened to Jesus Christ happened to you. Jesus Christ died, you died. Jesus Christ was buried, you were buried. Jesus Christ was raised, you were raised. Paul is talking about that. That may be very hard for you to comprehend. How does that apply to me in the midst of my circumstances, in the midst of my experience, in the midst of my sentiments, right? Well, look at verse 11. Paul is talking like that about union with Christ. In verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. It's not that you are dead to sin, because sin still resides in us. Sin is still present in us. But Paul says you need to consider yourself. You need to think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. The indicative, who you are in Jesus Christ, leads to and motivates the imperative. Consider yourself dead to sin, so you will not let sin reign in your mortal body. And then verse 24, back in our text, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You are to be like God. That's what God created human beings to be. Perfect, sinless, in harmony with Himself in the Garden of Eden. He made Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God. And the fall into sin ruined Adam and Eve. It ruined you and me as descendants of Adam and Eve. We are born sinful with that sinful nature, but God is in the process of renewing, recreating, changing that so that you are what you were created to be, which is to be like God. If I could put it this way, that is what it means to be truly human. That is what it means to be truly human, is to be like God in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, as Paul mentions in Colossians. That is what it means to be like God. To live for self, to live for pleasure, to live for sin, to live in indulgence, is to be less than human. That's what the Bible teaches. This is what it means to be truly human. I want to conclude this morning by, again, quoting John Stott. It's Warren Thorpe's favorite commentator, so I like him also. He says this. He says, the kind of clothing we wear depends on the kind of role we are fulfilling. For example, when we go to a wedding, we wear one kind of clothing. When we go to a funeral, we wear another. Wedding, we wear white. Funeral, we wear black. The custom of adopting our dress to suit the occasion still stands as a general principle. Many people's dress is also determined by their job. Soldiers and sailors wear different uniforms. Lawyers have special clothing. Not in America, but in Britain they do. At least when they appear in court. So do some clergy. So do prisoners and convicts. But when we change our role, we change our dress. When prisoners are released from custody and become free people again, putting off one role and assuming another, they change what they are wearing, putting off prison garb and putting on ordinary clothes. When a soldier leaves the army and becomes a civilian, he gets out of uniform into civvies. Just so, since by a new creation we have put off the old humanity and put on the new, we must also put away the old standards and adopt new ones. Our new role will mean new clothing, our new life, a new ethical lifestyle. And that's what Paul spells out in the following verses. Look at them with me, if you would, and then we'll conclude, all right? This put off, put on dynamic is spelled out in verses 25 and following. Put off lying. Put on, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Put off stealing. Put on hard work. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, put off sexual immorality. Put on purity. This is what it means. This is what Paul is talking about. We are to put off the old self and put on the new. We're going to be looking at these verses, verse 25 and into chapter 5, next time, God willing, and see specifically as Paul lays out the details of this new life created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness and what that looks like. For now, be converted each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us your grace and your Holy Spirit, that indeed we may take stock of who we are in Jesus Christ, and then that we might be converted each and every day. Help us to crucify that old man and to put on the new self. Work in us that which is pleasing to you, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen and amen.